from Paul's little letter to Titus, please. Titus at chapter 2. Beginning at verse 9, just for connection, Titus 2 and 9, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good trustworthiness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. May God bless to us our reading from Holy Scripture. In what kind of place would you like to preach the gospel? What kind of place would you choose to evangelize? There are some kinds of places that would appeal more to us than others. By the way, there's absolutely no pattern for evangelism in the New Testament. There is for church order and practice, none for evangelism. Many of our problems arise because we believe that there is. I mean, if you look through the great history of the early church in the Acts of the Apostles, you won't find a gospel hall. You won't find an old people's home. You will find Paul preaching in a school, by the way, and probably at a university. I don't think you'll find any previously arranged, heavily prayed over sermons. You'll find them spur of the moment ones. You'll find them given to ready-made audiences, wherever the apostle came across them. I'm sure that's why the gospel made progress compared with what it does in our day. We preach where Paul never preached, and tragically, we seldom preach where Paul preached. I can't imagine that the island of Crete was a very attractive place to preach in. Jack has already quoted that proverb, written by one of themselves, that described them. You can see it there in verse 12 of chapter 1. The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. I think most translations put the last phrase like this, lazy gluttons. Professor Blakelock wrote a pamphlet on the letter to the Corinthians, and he entitled it "The Christian in a Pagan Society." I think that kind of title could be borrowed for quite a few New Testament places and letters. Thessalonians is another. And of course, Titus is so obviously so. The Christian in a pagan society. And as I have looked at this little letter for the past week or so, why, it seems to me that the letter is loaded with references to the kind of people who lived in Crete and to the kind of behaviour, Christian behaviour, that they would require to be taught. But in each paragraph, there's a charming paragraph. In each chapter, there's a charming paragraph. All of doctrine related to the kind of things to which I've been speaking. The first four verses of chapter 1 is one such paragraph. These closing verses of chapter 2 is the second such. And of course, right there from verse 4 to verse 7 or 8 of chapter 3, there is the third one. The apostle never forgot the gospel. I take it he was quite an elderly man by now. He probably didn't live to be old compared with our standards. Maybe that's not surprising. After all, he wore himself out in the cause of prosecuting the gospel of Christ and building a little New Testament churches. I would think the little man was homeless for most of his life. If he wasn't homeless, he certainly was of no fixed abode. I find it almost frustrating to hear people speak about his three missionary journeys, when the New Testament implies that there must have been a multitude of them. 2 Corinthians gives so many references to his experiences in the cause of prosecuting the gospel that have no relation whatever to what is told in the Acts of the Apostles, that you must ask yourself, when did that happen, Paul? Where did that happen? There was far more crammed in than three missionary journeys. But here, we discover, to almost our amazement, I think, that in every city in the island of Crete, there was a church that was badly needing elders. Who did the evangelizing? It looks as if a couple of men had been there for a time. And as Paul has to move on, just because he couldn't be in two places at the one time, he says, Titus, I'm leaving you behind. But you know, he's a veteran by now. And he has preached the gospel in a multitude of occasions, and he hasn't forgotten it. Some of us never make the slightest reference to Conversion's Day. All right? It's almost as though we'd forgotten it. This is where the Irishman shines, by the way. He never forgets it. He keeps on talking about it. But many of us behave as though we'd forgotten it and are almost afraid to mention it. But that's the beauty of Paul's letters. Right to the last, he's still recalling the gospel. He's still giving us a delightful reference. That's why I say, if on a Sunday night there are no strangers in, you couldn't do better than take a New Testament letter. For somewhere in it, there's a great gospel paragraph, which would fit the bill as well as anything. And so, there are three such in Paul's little letter to Titus. I'm hoping you treat it as a letter, by the way. I've been so much accustomed to reading the Bible by chapters that we forget it was written in books. And I keep on saying that we treat New Testament letters in a way in which we treat nobody else's. And if the postman brought you a letter this morning, you didn't read it a page at a time. Keep another one for tomorrow, did you? Why do you do that with the books of the New Testament? That's the lazy way. And of course, we miss the burden of the letter. We don't get the full picture. You might say, you don't mean me to do that with Romans, do you? Wouldn't do you any harm. But there's no excuse for you not doing it with Titus. Now then, you can see from the variety of people whom the apostle addresses there in chapter 2 that they were badly needing guidance about their behaviour. And the same kind of words keep cropping up. Jack has already referred to the elderly women and the, well, propensity for drink. Well then, here's the apostle addressing the slaves. And I'm not particularly concerned with his message to them. But the big thing that the apostle says at the end is, now you tell them, Titus, how to behave, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Have you got it? He's really saying, now look, your master is not going to be concerned with what you believe. He's very much going to be concerned with how you behave. He's not going to judge your Christianity by the list of doctrines to which you subscribe. He's going to judge your Christianity by the way in which you behave. You've got that time and again in that particular chapter. Why, says the apostle, relative to those young wives in particular, that the word of God be not blasphemed in their own home? Imagine an unconverted husband saying to his wife, "If you are the only propagator of Christianity that I know, I'll never be saved." Oh, it goes carries on into the third chapter. The apostle is dealing with the fact that in the state, the Christian ought to be a tremendous advertisement for his faith. Now, the apostle uses the word doctrine about five times in this letter. He scarcely mentions it in other letters. When we quote Acts 2:42 a lot, they continued steadfastly in the apostle's doctrine. The apostle scarcely uses it until he comes to these closing letters. I have the feeling, of course, that he was conscious that revelations from God were finished. They probably finished along with spiritual gifts. In other words, there comes a point when the revelation you're going to receive is complete. And the apostle looks at the body of truth and he calls it doctrine. And is virtually saying, "Now, you folk, please appreciate, doctrine is not only something to be believed. It's important." Many a person would have been saved from error if they'd been well taught in doctrine. But doctrine is not only something to be believed. Doctrine is something to be adorned. Have you got that? Unconverted friends are not interested in what you believe. They are certainly very much interested in how you behave. Whether you're a good workmate, whether you're a good neighbour, whether you're a good employee, or whatever. But you see, that's what brings Paul on to the kind of thing that's nearest his heart. A statement of what a Christian believes. There are parallels. You know, in assembly circles, we don't use the word epiphany a great deal. If you have a diary published south of the border containing all the bits and pieces of the church year, you might well discover it. It is, of course, from a Greek word. And the apostle uses it some four times in this letter. He uses it in the first doctrinal paragraph to which I've referred. He uses it twice in this doctrinal paragraph. And he uses it once in the chapter 3 paragraph. And in fact, I want to entitle this particular paragraph, "Between Two Epiphanies." Or if you like, "Between Two Manifestations." "Between Two Advents." You know, we so much confine that word to the coming again of the Lord Jesus, ignoring the fact that the New Testament uses it to describe both aspects of his coming. You go to 1 John and you'll discover him saying, "And this was manifested." And he's referring to the past, the first coming of the Saviour. And then, of course, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when he shall appear, when he shall be manifested, we shall be like him." So he uses the word to describe both. You're grateful for his first epiphany, aren't you? You're grateful for his first appearance. "Ah," says the apostle, "you know, the grace of God, bringing salvation, has appeared to all men." That's the first epiphany. Or if you like to go into the next paragraph to which I've been referring, there are so many overlaps that it's nearly impossible to keep them separate. Says the apostle, "After that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared." He's referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus and those three marvelous words, the grace of God, the kindness of God, the love of God, all expressed in the first coming of the Saviour. Ah yes, you look back to Bethlehem. You look back to the arrival in our world of Emmanuel. Says the Apostle, that was the grace of God. That was the kindness. That's the word that's translated goodness so often in the Roman letter. The love toward man, that's all one word in the original. The philanthropy of God, we usually use that word to describe man's attitude to his fellow. We describe Andrew Carnegie as a great philanthropist. Here's the word used, I think, once. It's only time in the New Testament. And it's used to describe the attitude of the God of heaven toward you and me. Says the Apostle, yes, I've mentioned the doctrine of God, our Saviour. And it's giving me an opportunity just to mention the subject all over again, the grace of God. It brings salvation. It has appeared to all men. And the Apostle will never forget the first epiphany. He will never forget the coming of the Lord Jesus into our world. It changed direction for him. Has it done that for you? Tell me, has there been a big change? I met a couple the other evening, recently saved, getting baptized tomorrow night. I'd met him the previous week, but I met her on Wednesday evening, and I said, has there been a big change? Oh yes, you've no idea what home's like now. And I quoted the little chorus, it's all different now. I'm a new creation. Since I found salvation, I'm a new creation, and it's all different now. After the meeting, she was going to see what the baptismal robes were like. I don't suppose she's ever witnessed one in her life before. The three children. But the first epiphany of the Lord Jesus has affected them. Changed the home completely. But we are concerned, and Paul was concerned, with what would happen in between times. Between two comings, aren't we? We look back to the first coming of the Lord Jesus, to the one that was the unveiling of the grace of God that brings salvation, to the one that unveiled his kindness, his goodness, his philanthropy. We should never forget those things. Maybe the fact that we're so lacking in evangelism is just because we have forgotten. But here's the Apostle speaking about the interval, the in-between, teaching us that saying no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. Well, the epistle's loaded with references to that kind of thing. You know, worldly wise men have long since, I think as far back as 18:4, tried to teach that the letters to Timothy and Titus, the pastoral letters, as Bible teachers call them, couldn't have been written by Paul. Just because he uses different words from what he used to. You're not supposed to improve your vocabulary as you get old. Paul had learned lots of new words. Some of them are medical words. You see, he had a companion called Dr. Luke. One of the most self-effacing men in the New Testament. He wrote two books and never put his name to either of them. And we would have known so little about him if Paul hadn't named him. At the finish up, Paul seems to have had a personal physician to keep him going and to add to his vocabulary. And there are quite a number of words. Sound is one of them. And godliness, that's one of the great ones. Here's the opposite one. It's just as though Paul was rounding up all that he's been saying about godliness in 1 Timothy. And he's saying, now Luke, the grace of God brought salvation to us. But you know what else it does? It teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Right? Otherwise, we're not adorning the doctrine of God our Saviour. A Christian can't be a person who makes a profession and then keeps on living as he used to. Christian can't be a person whose life is not changed when the fullness of his love comes in. And so the apostle is saying, that grace of God teaches us that we say no to ungodliness, that we say no to worldly lusts. And then the apostle turns round, well, you've got an illustration of some of that ungodliness and those worldly lusts in the first chapter. But he comes round to the positive side, and he's saying that we should live soberly. Now, that's a wee bit difficult word nowadays. I mean, in these parts, it used to be the opposite of drunkenly. And my mother used to use it to describe a person who normally wore a dark suit and kept a straight face all the time and wore a certain kind of hat. He's a sober person. An apostle doesn't mean either of them. You know, the best translation I can find for this word, and it's used, what, 5, 6 times in the letter, is sensibly. That one will not appeal to you. Sensibly. And not a lot of stupid things happen among us. A lot of silly things we do. And here's the apostle, in message after message, he uses this word sober or sensibly. And he said, a Christian is not a person who practices stupid things. A Christian is a person who behaves with more common sense than other men. He behaves sensibly, righteously. Well, I don't need to elaborate on that one, do I? It means you don't join in the present wave of dishonesty that seizes our country, that causes people to take things out of the supermarket because it's made so easy by present shopping methods, that causes them to try and evade paying fares and all that kind of thing. There was enough of that in Crete. A new influence had come into the island. In every city there was a church composed of people who weren't expected to do that. Let's get hold, it has been stressed so much today, hasn't it? Let's get hold of the practical side of Christianity, the side by which the world judges, teaching us that saying no to ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously. And people will know there's been a big difference, a very big difference in the kind of lives that these people, ungodly, well, that's the opposite of ungodly. And here's the apostle stressing the positive things in the life of somebody who's been saved in this present age. Then he looks forward to the second epiphany, looking for that blessed hope. This is the next coming of the Lord Jesus. We don't know how far away it is. I hope that it's very much in our prayers. And so the apostle is saying, now look, a Christian is a person who looks back to the first coming of the Lord Jesus, as a result of which he got salvation. And in between, he lives in that kind of way that's been referred to, 2 negative words and 3 positive ones. And all the time, his life is going to be coloured by something that's going to happen in the future. Something that the apostle first calls the blessed hope, and which he secondly calls the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, what has Paul rolled into one in that one? I mean, there are people who claim that the truth of the coming of the Lord is so confused in Holy Scripture that they just can't disentangle it. And I said to one such some time ago, now, no matter what confusion there may appear to be, of these two things I'm perfectly sure. Number one, the Lord Jesus is coming to take his own home to glory. And number two, he's coming to reign in this world. And you simply can't confound those two. The time schedule, I'm not going to argue about. I'm quite conventional in the matter, though. But the big thing is this, that we're looking for two things. At least I hope we are. I mean, sometimes I feel we're awfully selfish in these matters. Maybe we have almost automatically got such a dislike of the so-called Lord's Prayer that we're afraid to use it at all. I should be capable of praying two things relative to the future. I should be capable of praying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And I should be equally keen to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If I'm only interested in the first, I'm merely thinking of it as an escape. If I'm interested in them both, it means I'm interested in his interests as well as my own. This poor old world badly needs your Saviour and mine. And its problems will not go away until his kingdom comes. And so the apostle is saying, we are looking for that blessed hope. Isn't that tremendous? We can't go into all the details. You read 1 Thessalonians 4, second half. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You read those closing words of Philippians chapter 3, the blessed hope. He's going to take his own from the grave and from the earth to be forever with the Lord. I can't go into detail. The apostle just uses this beautiful adjective to describe it. Looking for the happy hope. Hope of our hearts, O Lord, appear. But then he lumps them together. He does this repeatedly. And the appearing, the epiphany of the glory of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is another of the names for God that the apostle got hold of as he came to write his closing letters. Oh yes, he did use the word Saviour in Philippians chapter 3 to describe the coming again of the Lord Jesus. But it wasn't the usual title for him to use. Looking from whence also we look for the Saviour. But he uses it so frequently in these pastoral epistles. And here he's using it all over again. Of course, we've already been commenting on the doctrine of God our Saviour. Isn't that tremendous? The God of heaven, the God of glory, the God of creation is a Saviour God. That brings him into our realm, doesn't it? That doesn't frighten us. It means he's on our side. He's not against us. He's a Saviour God. And the apostle is saying here, but we are looking for the appearance of the glory of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Oh, not everybody views his coming like that. For some, it's just the opposite. Not a happy thought at all. Not a happy thought they're going to call on the rocks and the mountains to hide and to cover them. But here, it's the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Saviour. Our poor old world needs his coming, doesn't it? That's why I'm saying we should be praying as well, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth, just as it is in heaven. And so the apostle looks forward to the second epiphany, but he hasn't given up the subject of in between yet. He's mentioned the Lord Jesus. The mention of the doctrine of God our Saviour sent him off in rhapsody to talk about the grace of God. And the mention of the coming again of the Lord Jesus sends him immediately back to Calvary, and he says, he gave himself for us. Oh, in spite of all his greatness, in spite of his glory, in spite of who he is, he gave himself for us. Can you recall a number of mentions of that truth in the New Testament? Not merely gave himself for our sins, he gave himself for us. Oh, Paul was greedy enough to say, he gave himself for me. You're not going to envy him claiming that. You would claim it for yourself gladly, wouldn't you? He gave himself for us. And so he's right back at Calvary. He's looking at it. He took my place and died for me. He gave himself for me. Well, of course, we've been obsessed with the idea that he did it that he might take us to heaven. And that is a Bible truth, of course. Think of all the others in the New Testament. I seem to think that Mr. Boland once dealt with the reasons for the death of the Lord Jesus in chapter, in epistle after epistle. Here's what Paul has to say on that subject in his letter to Titus. He gave himself for to take us to heaven. Well, that's implied surely elsewhere, that he might redeem us. You see, that's great. I'll be just a minute. It's from all iniquity. I think it was Albert Leckie last year at the Air Bible readings who spoke about 7 redemptions in the Bible. 7. I think I've got about that number. I mean, there's a bit of an overlap among some of them. You can give me your list later if you like. 7 of them. But one of them is, of course, the redemption of our souls from hell. And another is the redemption of our bodies from the grave. That's what happens when the blessed hope materializes. Ah, but please don't ignore this one. We're right back at that practical truth, you see, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, so that you should be able to get around the island of Crete, and you should be able to say, it's different from what it used to be. I mean, Charles Darwin is supposed to have called in a South Sea island in his voyage on the Beagle, which confirmed his views in evolution. And in a particular island, he thought he had come on humanity at its rawest and lowest and worst. 20 years later, he went back. Quite different. They were dressed. They were clean. They were respectable. They were honest. You know why? Have you guessed it? He became an annual subscriber to the British and Foreign Bible Society as a result. That he might redeem us from all iniquity. He got it. Yes, that's the kind of redemption that's important. It's the kind by which the worlding judges, and they said it was 3 minutes fast, but even so, and purify. You see, the apostles still use speaking about the contrast with their previous lives. Did we read that word, filthy? Yes, filthy, Lucas' sake. Unto the pure, all things are pure. Have you got the murky background? Ah, says the apostle, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, that he might purify unto himself. Now, there isn't a single Old Testament quotation in this letter. Isn't in 1 Thessalonians either. You can nearly judge by the absence of the Jewish influence when these things are so. But still, the apostle goes back to a phrase that's familiar to all of us, a peculiar people. And you've been told times without number that the word has changed its meaning. At least I hope it has. A people for his possession. Oh, it's used at intervals through the Old Testament. A special people. Do you know that God's people are his special people? Times without number that the word has changed its meaning. At least I hope it has. A people for his possession. Oh, it's used at intervals through the Old Testament. A special people. Do you know that God's people are his special people? A people for his possession. It's even used in Malachi. Isn't that a beautiful translation of the Authorized Version? They shall be mine. And that day when I make up my jewels. Oh, they hit a happy one there, didn't they? That they that him purify unto himself jewels. A people for his own possession. A special people. And so, I take it that Jews were not resident in Ireland to any great extent. Commercially, it wasn't developed. But here's the apostle using the phrase that was borrowed from the story of God's ancient people and is applying it to these who were redeemed from all iniquity on the island of Crete. Zealous of good works. That phrase, is it 5-6 times it's used? Zealous of good works. Jack's been telling us there's plenty of opportunity to do them. Plenty. Maybe it's even too narrow at that. Zealous, keen, ambitious to do good. That broadens it, doesn't it?
There's plenty of opportunity in our world to do good. And when you do it, you're adorning the doctrine of God your Saviour. You're washing down the gospel, so to speak. Plenty of opportunity. You see, time and again, two translations that I looked at had something to say about zealous for honest living. And I had a great deal of sympathy with what Jack was saying in this field. See, a month ago, I was at a conference in Lanarkshire. And at tea time, I met this young fellow. Last time I'd met him, he was unemployed. And I said, "How is it, Tommy? I'm back to study." Was he getting at people like me? In other words, the brother was commenting, not in Titus, but in parallel passages in Thessalonians. Awfully easy to say things that hurt to the quick up here. The apostle wasn't speaking about people who could have found employment. He was speaking about people who could have found it and didn't want it. And they're bad advertisements for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Incidentally, back to that couple I was speaking about, the final link in the chain was a fellow around the corner from their home who was redundant, and his spirits were on ebb until somebody gave him the message that this couple was interested in the gospel. Of course, he's on top of the world now. It restored his morale. I'm wondering if we are in that situation, if we couldn't use it for the furtherance of the gospel. But equally, I'm stressing this one, zealous of doing good. A Christian is a person who goes round looking for ways and means whereby he might commend the gospel practically to his fellows. Zealous of good works. The epistle virtually ends with that. Let ours also learn to maintain good works. And the margin of my perfectly ordinary Bible says, profess honest trades for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Of course, it's a re-echo of Ephesians chapter 4, isn't it? The apostle looks at the professional thief, and he says, now that he's converted, he won't steal anymore. You know what he'll do? He'll work with his hands. Not merely so that he can keep himself, but so that he may have to give. Isn't that great? He used to take, and now he's giving. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. And so the apostle, simply by mentioning, adorning the doctrine of God our Saviour, launches into, well, some versions think of it as a song. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's great. This is what it does. It makes a new kind of people live wherever the gospel goes. The island of Crete, or the towns and villages of Asia, and of course, I mustn't forget our visitors from beyond. And all the time they're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.